What do you do when life falls apart? At some point, you have to put the pieces back together again. Last Sunday evening, we began a new study in the Old Testament book of Ruth. We're calling this study Putting the Pieces Together. In the first chapter of the book, life falls apart for Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. Naomi and her husband left their home in Israel and moved to neighboring Moab, a Gentile nation, an enemy of God's people. While they were there, Naomi's husband and then later her two sons would all die in a period of about 10 years. Now, during that time, both of her sons had married Moabite girls. When it was time to go back home to Israel, one of those daughters-in-law went back to her family's home, but the other one, named Ruth, came with Naomi back to her hometown of Bethlehem. And the rest of the book deals with Naomi and Ruth putting the pieces of their life together again. Life is often compared to a jigsaw puzzle, with hundreds of seemingly random pieces. All those puzzle pieces, and we don't know how to put them together. Have you ever tried to put together a jigsaw puzzle without the picture that comes on the front cover of the box? They just look so random and meaningless. You pick up a piece and says, well, here's a little bit of green, a little bit of red, a little white in it. I don't know what it is, but it has those colors. And then I get another piece that's got some red and some white and some green. You can just try to shove them together and maybe they'll stay, but it doesn't look like anything. And the pieces don't quite line up right because they weren't really made to go together. We can try to force the issue, or we can get the picture and put it together according to the pattern. You know, looking at the pile of pieces that seem to have no rhyme or reason can overwhelm us. We can be tempted to just give up and walk away. And I think for many, that's the way they are about life. Life is overwhelming. Life seems to be a random assortment of pieces that don't have any rhyme or reason. They don't seem to fit together. They have no clue even where to start. And so they become paralyzed, unwilling to, or unable to make a decision or even to make a move. At the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, it appears that Naomi might be in that situation. We saw in the last study how she had become bitter in the midst of all of these adversities. Not saying that she had lost her faith, I don't believe she ever did, but she certainly lost her drive. And we see her in this situation, emotionally paralyzed, not knowing what to do next. And in the words of Henrietta Mears, it's difficult to steer a parked car, so get moving. And we're going to see that Ruth does just that. She gets moving, and as she does, she will see God steering her to exactly the place He wants her to be. Step by step, God's will begins to unfold. But we need to be willing to take that first step. And tonight I want to consider three steps, three requirements, in order to put the pieces back together again. The first step is this. Putting the pieces together requires hard work. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Here we see Ruth taking some initiative. There's a Latin proverb that says, "Providence assists not the idle." Ruth doesn't seem to be the kind of woman who would long remain idle. So she asks Naomi's permission to glean in the fields so that they'd have something to eat. Now, what do we mean by gleaning? That's not a word that we use much today. The practice is explained back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10 say, "When you reap or harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 22, repeats this same order, and it applied to the fields, to the grapes in the vineyard, to the olives in the olive trees. "When you go to harvest, don't pick up every last little piece. Leave some behind so that the poor, the widows, the fatherless, the aliens in the land can come and have something to survive." Now, with her Israelite background, Naomi should have known about this, and I'm sure she probably did, somewhere in the back of her mind. She wasn't used to this. We saw last week that it seemed Elimelech was probably a man of some wealth. I think she would probably enjoyed plenty up until this time of her life. Gleaning wasn't a part of her existence. But now it was. Now she and her daughter-in-law Ruth needed to do something if they wanted to meet their basic needs. Now, Ruth probably didn't know very much about Israelite customs and laws. Maybe Naomi had explained this to her. Maybe she had heard it somewhere else. We're not sure. But we do see that she takes the initiative. And I think this reveals one side of Ruth's character. She goes out and seeks work. She doesn't have to be pushed and prodded. She isn't looking for welfare or saying the world owes me a living. She's not depending on Naomi to carry her through the rest of her days. It's been said that God has no time for idlers. He never chooses his servants from loafers. And Ruth is not going to sit at home bemoaning her widowhood or wistfully dreaming of the past or drifting into some fantasy of the future. She comes to Naomi with a clear-cut proposal. "Let me go out and find a job," basically what she says. Putting the pieces together requires hard work, and it requires some initiative. We need to get up and go. Now, we understand Naomi's grief, having lost her husband and her two sons. But Ruth lost her husband too. And now she's a foreigner in a land where she has no friends. Nevertheless, in the midst of her tragedy, she responds well. She realized that life must go on. And so she goes out to find work. You know, one of the worst things we can do after grieving the loss of someone close is to continue lingering over it. Grief is appropriate, and don't let anybody tell you how long you can grieve. Everybody is different, and we all grieve differently. Sometimes the process takes longer than others, but at some point, we need to move on. Otherwise, we will just pine away. We'll become useless to ourselves and to others. A world of weird thoughts can enter our mind. We need to get back to the business of living. It's the best thing you can do when dealing with a tragic situation. God is not done with you. You're alive for a reason, and you need to get going. You say, "Well, what do I do? Where do I start? It's so overwhelming. There's so many things that have to be done. Where do I begin?" The answer to that is, do the next thing. If you have to, make a list of things that have to be done. Put them in an order by time. What has to be done next? What has to be done later? And then do the next thing. Focus on that one thing, complete it, then go to the list and see what is the next thing. And do the next thing. Step by step, we get back into living. And it can often be that simple. Now, in verse 3, it says, as it turned out, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. We might be tempted to say, oh, how lucky Ruth was. Maybe she ought to go buy a lottery ticket. This is her lucky day. But luck really doesn't have anything to do with this. When it says that she happened to be in that field, that means that there was no human intent involved. She did not intentionally go to the field of a close relative. That was the field she just happened to go to. It seems like chance in our perspective, but we understand that God is in control. This is one of the more important features of faith in God's sovereignty, is that even what we would consider an accident or a happenstance, they're within His control and His care. She happened to come along a field belonging to Boaz. But we're going to see that this was no accident. It was an appointment. When you're humble before the Lord and others, He will lead you. He will feed you. He will open up the path before you. This is God's world. And even our chance happenings are part of His overruling providence. Now, we speak of God's sovereignty or His providence, which is mainly saying His control over everything. But we must rescue ourselves from a very deterministic view of God that sometimes accompanies this idea. God has His plan. He's known it from the beginning. He sees the beginning to the end. There is nothing that can change God's mind. There is nothing that can keep God from doing what He wants to do. And so we end up thinking of ourselves as like puppets on strings, worked by some divine puppeteer, that we have no choice. We have no options. It's just going to happen. I think it's exactly the opposite that we find in Scripture. Both Old and New Testaments teach the truth that human choices and human responsibilities are very much our concerns, and that the outworking of our faith is very much work that we do precisely because God is at work with us, within us, to will and to work according to His good pleasure. We read that in Philippians 2:13. So it's not an either or. We should not approach the subject of either God is in control or man has a free will. The truth is both exist. And the fact that God is sovereign does not absolve us from responsibility for the choices we make. Even not choosing is a choice. And when we make a decision, when we take that first step, now God is able to direct our paths. But when we don't choose anything at all, it's not that we thwart God in any way. God may decide to use somebody else. His will is going to be done. But our choices determine what our part in His will is going to be or not. Ruth was willing to get out and do some hard work, find a job, do what needs to be done. And God rewarded that choice. You see this blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility runs through even what seems to be the insignificant details of our lives. And yet when we look back, we can see God's hand at work. We can see how He's guiding us. He's directing us. And He's bringing everything in accordance to His plan. I think it's a conviction that we need to restore to our faith in contemporary times. We need to understand both God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and that they go hand in hand. So Ruth sets out to work, and the Lord guides her steps. It wasn't only necessary for her and Naomi to meet their physical and material needs, it also helped Ruth spiritually and emotionally. One of the best ways to get over depression or discouragement is to do something for someone else. I was very surprised to hear this, not just from a biblical perspective, but on the Today Show this last week. They were saying how in times like these where we can become very depressed and seem very isolated, it's good for our mental health and emotional health to think about others, to do something for others. John Keble, a British preacher of the 19th century, wrote, "When you find yourself overpowered, as it were, by melancholy, the best way is to go out and do something kind for somebody else." I think that's good advice. Naomi was depressed. She was unable to really get herself motivated to do anything. But Ruth went out to the fields to glean, trusting in the Word of God. And you know, true faith will always lead to our works. James 2:20 tells us, "Faith without works is dead." If you want to put your life together, you must start living and acting by faith. Find out what God says and obey it. And when you do that, you're going to see God working in your life as well. Now, secondly, putting the pieces of our lives together requires humility. Up until now, we're really only aware of Naomi and Ruth. But in chapter 2, we are introduced to a man named Boaz. We really see him for who he is beginning in verse 4. "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you,' he said. 'The Lord bless you,' they called back." I think this says a lot about Boaz. At the beginning of the chapter, he is introduced not only as a relative of Naomi through Elimelech, her deceased husband, but he's also described as a man of standing. Now, different English translations render that term differently. Some use the term wealth. Some use the term honor. This exact phrase is used in Judges 11, verse 1, to describe Gideon as a mighty man of valor. We get kind of the idea of the word knight, and it does appear in this story that Boaz is the knight in shining armor who comes in and saves the day. That was kind of the idea here. Originally, it was used for military service. I think it eventually broadened its scope to mean someone of honor, someone of valor. The word is also rendered virtuous in Ruth 3:11 regarding Ruth herself. So there's this idea of honor and virtue that's attached to it. You see this in how he greets his workers. He says, "The Lord be with you." And how do they respond? "The Lord bless you." I've been in a lot of workplaces, and I've worked for a lot of different people. I'm not sure that was usually the work environment between management and employees most of the time. Boaz obviously treated his workers well, and they respected him for that. He was a man of honor, a man of integrity. He was a godly Israelite. He had the respect of his workers. Now in verse 5, Boaz first notices Ruth. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." Notice how Ruth practiced humility. You actually see it first in verse 2 that she didn't act as an independent agent. She didn't walk out of the house and said, "Well, I think I'll go find something to do." She went and asked her mother-in-law, who at that time would have been the head of the family. She humbled herself and asked permission, "Can I go out and work in the fields?" Ruth was also humble to the other reapers. When she came to the field, she graciously and humbly went to the reapers and said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." And of course, the man in charge gave her permission to do so. Now, honestly, the word of God gave her the right to do it. She didn't have to ask. She could have just gone and done it. She could have gone and said, "I'm going to follow the harvesters and glean what is left over." She had the word of God to defend her, and yet she still acts in a sweet and a gracious manner. That's part of humility. Not throwing your weight around, not saying, "I've got my rights," but to do things in such a way that is pleasing to others. As Christians, we shouldn't become haughty, demanding just because we have the word of God to back us up. We should always be, in the words of James 1:19, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I think that's a really good working definition of humility. And we don't see that very often in our culture. But that's what we are called to be as Christians. Humility has a way of putting the pieces back together again. Boaz speaks to Ruth for the first time, beginning in verse 8. "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled.' At this she bowed with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, 'I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" If Boaz had noted in Ruth her loyalty to Naomi, he cannot fail to have seen her humility towards him. Notice her reaction. She doesn't stand up and say, "Well, yeah, I guess all that's true." She bows herself before him and says, why are you taking such notice of me? I'm a foreigner. I'm not even an Israelite. And yet you're paying special attention to me." You know, interestingly, nothing is said about Ruth's physical appearance. We're not told if she was beautiful to look at. What Boaz was impressed with was her character. And that's true every time. Beauty is fleeting. And that's not going to last. But character counts. And that's what's going to make a greater impression on people. In verse 12, Boaz blesses Ruth with the blessing of the Lord, despite the fact that Ruth was a Gentile. Did you happen to notice when Boaz asked his servant, "Whose young woman is that?" She says, "Oh, that's the Moabitess who came from Moab." He wanted to make sure he realized she's a foreigner. You may have seen a little bit of prejudice there on the servant's part. I don't know. But Boaz didn't let that bother him because he saw the faith of a true Israelite in this woman from Moab. And he blessed her. "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." You know that old classic hymn, "Under His Wings"? That came from this passage. That's what this is based on. Certainly Ruth and Naomi, as we will see, took refuge in the Lord. Now, in verses 14 through 18, Boaz demonstrates his interest in Ruth. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here." Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. So he invites her to come and sit with him and eat with him. That was a big deal in those days. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an epheth, which was about 3/5 of a bushel. She carried it back into town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over when she had eaten enough. Humility is rewarded. And we see this in the New Testament as well. We read in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." We see that humility is required if we want to put the pieces together again. And then finally, putting the pieces together requires hope. We see this in verses 19 through 23. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "Oh, the Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The atmosphere of hopelessness and despair that prevailed in chapter 1 has been transformed here into a new hope. All day long, Ruth labored with a happy and a hopeful heart. She didn't have to worry about the men harassing her or other workers hindering her. She had food when she was hungry, drink when she was thirsty. There was a place of rest for her if she became weary. The grain that she gleaned came to about, 3/5 of a bushel, enough for the two women to eat for nearly a week. And she also had the roasted grain left over from lunch that she took home as well. That evening she comes home, she reports what had happened to Naomi, and as soon as Naomi hears the name Boaz, her heart leaps. It's like her depression is lifted, and she says, "Oh, thank the Lord, he hasn't forgotten us." And she says, "Boaz is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now, we're going to get into that later in the story. We'll explain it then. But that becomes a very important part as we see the pieces being put back together for both Naomi and Ruth. You know, Ruth could have very easily given in to the feelings of bitterness and anger. I mean, after all, she lost her husband. She lost her father-in-law. She lost her brother-in-law. She left her homeland and is living as a foreigner among people that she really doesn't know and doesn't understand. Quite frankly, they don't like her kind very much. But she doesn't let any of that get her down. She may have had a right to be bitter, but she chose not to be. She didn't just sit down with Naomi and say, "Well, I'll just join you and complain about everything." She had put her faith in God. She was willing to submit to him. She put her past behind her and faithfully trusted God to take care of her future. She chose hope. And I say that intentionally because hope is a choice. We talk sometimes that love is a choice, and it is. Joy is a choice, and it is. But so is hope. Hope is a decision that we make. I like to say hope is faith in the future. It's trusting God for what He will do. Oftentimes when we speak of faith, we're talking about trusting in what God has already done. But hope looks forward. And hope says, I believe that what God has promised, He will do. In fact, I like one definition that I found this week of faith. Faith is holding on to a God who is faithful. What I like about that definition is that it moves the emphasis away from the subjective experience of believing and on to the object of our trust, which is God. See, the important thing about faith isn't how much we feel. The important thing about our faith is, who do we trust? And when our focus is on God, our faith is in the right place. Holding on to a faithful God is what we're called upon to do. Now, we may feel like we're just barely holding on by our fingernails, but faith is still holding on. It's knowing that underneath us are the everlasting arms of the Lord, who will never let us down, never let us go. Under His wings there is a refuge for all who trust in Him, however hostile the climate or violent the opposition. You see, for the Christian, hope is not a shallow, wishful thinking generated by optimistic fantasies. Hope is an inner sense of joyful assurance and confidence that we trust God's promises and we can face the future with His help. Hope is essential if we want to put our lives back together again. I think this is illustrated by a story I first heard told by Chuck Swindoll. He says, a bone-weary father dragged into his home, dog-tired, late one evening. It had been one of those unbelievable days of pressure, deadlines, and demands. He looked forward to a time of relaxation and quietness. Exhausted, he picked up the evening paper and headed for his favorite easy chair by the fireplace. Just about the time he got his shoes untied, plop, into his lap dropped his 5-year-old son with a big grin. Hi, Dad. Let's play. Now, he loved his boy dearly, but his need for a little bit of alone time to unwind, at the moment, that was greater than his need for time with Junior. But how could he maneuver this? Well, there had been a recent moon probe, and a newspaper carried a huge picture of the Earth. And so he got that part of the paper, he grabbed a pair of scissors and some scotch tape, and he cut the picture out in all kinds of assorted shapes and sizes. Then he handed it all to his son, and he said, you tape it all back together, and then come back, and we'll play, okay? So off scampered the child to his room. Dad figured he's had at least a half an hour that he'd have to himself. But that wasn't the case. In less than 10 minutes, his son comes back, and the picture is perfect. Every piece is right where it was supposed to be. And he's like, how could you do this so fast, son? And the son said, oh, it was easy, Dad. You see, there's a picture of a man on the back. And when you put the man together, the world comes together. I think you see where I'm going with this. You see, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, our world's going to come together. We have a decision. We can choose to look at our circumstances. We can choose to look at the things that frighten us, the things that overwhelm us. We can listen to others and their advice, or we can choose to look at God. We can choose to trust His word and His way, and we can decide that whereas I may not know exactly where I'm going to go, if I start moving, I trust God's going to direct me in the right direction. That's when we have to take that first step. And it's stepping out by faith. It's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. It's like Peter walking out on the water toward Jesus. And as long as he kept his eye on Jesus, he was fine. But when he looked around at the storm and the wind and the waves, and he's saying, "What am I doing out here?" Immediately he started to sink. And what did Jesus tell him? "Oh, Peter, what happened to your faith?" What we need is that faith that sees through the fear and into the eyes of an all-knowing, all-powerful, yet gracious and compassionate Father. Our God, who is at work in our universe, He is at work in our world, putting the pieces together, and He says, "I just ask you to trust me and step out in faith." And those steps might seem insignificant, but step by step by step, we will see the pieces of our shattered world come back together and maybe even form a more beautiful picture than anything we had ever dreamed. With some hard work, humility, and hope, we will see the pieces of our lives come back together again if we trust in the one who's in charge. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we've all been to that time in our life where dreams shatter, life seems to fall apart, and we don't know where to turn. The pieces of our lives just seem to be scattered all around. They don't make any sense. We don't know where to begin. I pray tonight you would help us, Father, to understand the next thing that needs to be done. And give us the courage and the strength to do that next thing. And once that's done, show us the next thing and the next thing. So that step by step, we begin moving. We begin living once again. Trusting you to guide our steps, to guide our paths, so that they take us where you want us to be. Help us to understand the balance between your control and our choices. And also help us to understand the terrible consequences our choices can have. Guide us, I pray. Lead us. Help us put the pieces of our lives back together again so that we can help others do the same. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.